Today we want to look at the impact of the resurrection of Jesus. What happened when Jesus came out of that grave? What happened for us? What happened to us? And how should the resurrection of Jesus Christ change our lives now? I don't know if you are like me. I'm going to guess that most of you are. I grew up in church. I've had as many resurrection Sundays as I am alive. And when I was a kid, especially 13, 14 years old, I would go to church and we would celebrate, of course, the most popular day, right? It's the biggest crowds that there are, and we would celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. And I found myself, when I got to that age, beginning to doubt whether or not the resurrection really happened, because it's supernatural, because we don't see supernatural things every day. If we saw supernatural things regularly, we wouldn't doubt the resurrection, but also it wouldn't have the impact that it has. It would not be as meaningful. And my question, I wonder how many of you have had doubts when you gather together for a resurrection. I think it's regular. I think it's normal. I think it's normal because we're asked to believe something that is impossible by the world that God created. But the real question isn't, do you believe in the resurrection? The real question is, do you believe in God? And do you believe in Genesis 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if you believe in God and you believe that he created the heavens and the earth, the rest of it is easy. It doesn't mean that we won't have times where we doubt. The disciples, when Jesus gave the last commission and then ascended into heaven, the disciples watched him go. And the Bible says that an angel appeared and said, "Why are you staring up into heaven, watching this man as he's taking, he's going to return the same way," right? I picture them like 11 guys watching a balloon go up just until Jesus disappeared completely. And then the angel shows up and says, "Stop staring. Why are you guys sitting here staring up into heaven?" But then the Bible says, and some of them doubted. They'd seen the risen Lord. They'd eaten with the risen Lord. He'd appeared to them over and over again. And yet it is so supernatural that some of them doubted. God created a world with natural laws. And if those natural laws are broken, then that is considered a miracle. And if God created those natural laws, God could break those natural laws, and that gives us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have doubts, that's okay. You just want to make sure that you take those doubts to God and deal with them there. I want to do a couple of things in our study today. First of all, I want us to look at a passage. This is the first passage that you find in the canonical Gospels, and it is the women discovering the empty tomb. And in one of the other Gospels, Jesus appears to them when they're on their way back to tell the disciples. It's a great passage that tells us the details of this empty tomb. But I also want to show you that in history, there are non-biblical sources from the first century that talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want to let that sink in for a minute, and we'll get into the details here in a moment. But there are non-biblical first century sources that speak of Christians and the resurrection. The first century, just in case you need to know this, is from 0 to 99. Jesus was crucified somewhere in the early 30s. And so in the first century, we have historians hostile to Christians. It wasn't Christian historians. It was Jewish and Roman historians that wrote about Christians and this sect that believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This is very important and very impactful because the historicity of the Bible is very powerful. The history of the people that it mentions, the events that happened, all line up with history. It's got supernatural events in it. And because it has supernatural events in it, it is rejected by most historians. But they've learned to count on it for history because the Bible is accurate when it comes to the historical settings. And so let's read this biblical account, which is the Word of God, and it tells us what happened. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 24, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women came with them, and they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared." Jesus has been in the tomb since he was taken off of the cross and buried in a hurry by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, two who were part of the Sanhedrin. And they buried him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man's tomb, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament passage. And at least one Sabbath has passed. Because remember, the Passover is a floating holiday. The Passover is always on full moon. And so it could happen anytime during the week. And the Passover was the Sabbath. And sometimes it happened on a Friday. And it's believed that perhaps Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. And then there was a Passover Sabbath and then a regular Sabbath. And then Jesus rose on Saturday. I'm not saying that's the way it is. I'm just telling you different views that people have. Okay? So there's at least one Sabbath, maybe two. Now they gathered the spices together. This is the first time they have to go and care for the body of Jesus. In their culture, they cared for it immediately. The women in the culture, as soon as someone would die, they would very lovingly clean the body, wrap the body up, tuck in spices, and go and bring the body to the tomb as soon as they could, because decay started quickly. But they were not able to do that with Jesus. These 3 days must have been difficult and hard days for these women. So then in verse 2 it says that they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Their minds did not immediately go to resurrection. In fact, it seems that none of them did, maybe except for the exception of John. Everybody else didn't immediately go there. Mary Magdalene thought the body got stolen. She thought that Jesus was the gardener, and she said, "Tell me where you've taken his body, and I'll take it away." As if she was going to throw Jesus and whatever, 100 pounds of spices, over her shoulder and carry him away. "Tell me where you've taken him." So that while they're perplexed about this, suddenly it says, verse 4, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid, they bowed their head, their faces to the earth, and they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke this to you when you were still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise.'" And then verse 8, very short verse, "And they remembered his words." This was a powerful moment for them when suddenly the resurrection began to dawn on them. As these men in shining garments said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. Remember, he told you he was going to rise from the dead again." And all of a sudden they remembered those words that Jesus had said, and they themselves discovered, they were the first ones ever to discover the resurrection. And so it says then in verse 9, "Then they returned from the tomb and they told these things to the 11 and the rest." It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed like idle tales. So they didn't believe it. The women didn't immediately go to resurrection. The disciples didn't even, the women came in. In fact, we know some of these disciples leave and they're walking down the Emmaus Road, which we'll study in a couple of weeks, and Jesus incognito comes up alongside of them and says, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they go, "Are you the only stranger that has not been here in Jerusalem, that you don't know that Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought was the Messiah and we'd hoped in him, has been crucified?" And of course, Jesus carries on that conversation with them, but they had hoped. And then they said, "And besides that, certain women came from the tomb this morning and said that he was not there and that he had appeared to them." When they had left the tomb, Luke doesn't cover it, but the other gospels do, Jesus appeared to these women. And they thought, even after that, they didn't believe him. Now, preachers are fond of saying that women could not testify in court, so it's a surprising thing that God would choose women to appear to, but that's not true. So just a little correction here. Women could appear in court, both Roman and Jewish courts. They did not carry the same weight as a testimony, as a witness, as a man did, which will tell you the culture that they lived in, especially the Jewish culture that they lived in, which was suppressive towards women. But I love the fact that Jesus appeared to women first of all. As if just to say, you know, this is special. And he appears to them and they run back telling the story. None of the disciples believe him. They're like, these are idle tales. They just will not believe them. It says in verse 12, but Peter arose, departed. Oh, excuse me. We'll go back to verse 11. And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So now we have the testimony of these women and the testimony of Peter that we have an empty tomb. And I want to consider the historical account for a moment. The non-biblical historical accounts. First of all, we have Flavius Josephus. And it's not surprising to us that Flavius Josephus, who was a historian that was on the payroll of Titus when he marched on Jerusalem. Remember that Titus, who would become the emperor, but was the son of Vespasian, the emperor, marched on Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD. They sieged the city in 66, destroyed the city in 70, and Josephus took down all of the information on it. Josephus tells us that they crucified so many people when they took Jerusalem that they ran out of wood. Josephus is the one to tell us that. So Josephus gives us two different accounts about Christians. Number one, and the later of the two, was that there was a brother of Jesus by the name of James who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, we have that in the Bible as well. You have a Jewish writer working for the Romans telling us that John became a Christian, and he also speaks of the resurrection. And he also has another account that is the earlier of the two, and the earlier one has been tampered with, and we know it's been tampered with because we have all of Josephus's writings. We know that he was not a believer. But when it comes to the account on Jesus, he says there was this certain Jesus, there was a man named Jesus, and then he adds it, if he could be called a man. And they believed he was the Christ, and indeed he was the Christ. And it talks about his resurrection as well. And again, we know it's been tampered with, but most scholars, the vast majority of them, believe that the heart of that is his writings. That what Josephus said is that there was a man named Jesus who it was believed that he was the Christ, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. All the other stuff was added in later on by some Christian that got a hold of it and wanted to make it sound more authentic. If he could be called a man, something Josephus would have never said. You know, that he indeed was the Christ, something again Josephus would have never said. We know that Josephus never had a conversion and never became a Christian, so he didn't write those things. Now, because of that, there are those that will attack it. There are those who will say, well, this isn't really a good source. But the earlier source or the later source certainly is. We have these first century accounts. Now, there was another historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman historian. And Tacitus spoke of James, the brother of Jesus, and he also spoke of a profound superstition is the words that he used. That these Christians believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, and that they had a strange superstition or a profound superstition. Some believe that that superstition was communion. It's not superstitions, it's superstition. And I think it's the resurrection, that he's making a reference to the resurrection. There was also the Babylonian Talmud, which is very early writings that spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. There was also Lucinia, who was a second century writer. So it was between 100 and 199, very early. And these guys all wrote of Jesus and the resurrection. This tells us something that is extremely powerful, and I'll sum that up in a minute. But I want to read you the conclusion to an article that covers all of these different historians. So if you are interested in more details, if only there was something in our lives that connected all computers in the world, and we could type in stuff and find out information quickly. If only there was something like that. So let me give you the website. It's bthinking.org, bethinking.org. And the name of the article is Ancient Evidence for Jesus from Non-Christian Sources. And these non-Christian sources are instruments of debates between people like Dr. Gary Habermas and was it William Lane Craig and a few other Christian professors and doctors, who people that have their doctorate, who will debate atheists on these things. It's good for you to know them, and I'll explain why in a moment. But let me read you the conclusion to this article. It's a little lengthy, so hang in there. If you're sleepy, pinch yourself or something, all right? Because this is good. They summarize what these different writings talked about. So it says, let's summarize. This is the conclusion of this article. Excuse me. Let's summarize what we've learned about Jesus from the examination of ancient non-Christian sources, which has already taken place in the article. First, both Josephus and Lucinia indicated that Jesus was regarded as wise. Second, Pliny, and this is Pliny the Younger, second Pliny, the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, and Lucinia imply that he was powerful and a revered teacher. Third, both Josephus and the Talmud indicate he performed miraculous feats. Fourth, Tacitus, Josephus, the Talmud, and Licinia all mention that he was crucified. Tacitus and Josephus saying this occurred under Pontius Pilate. The Talmud declares it happened on the eve of Passover. There are possible references to the Christians' belief in Jesus' resurrection in both Tacitus and Josephus. Sixth, Josephus recorded that Jesus' followers believed that he was the Christ and the Messiah. And finally, both Pliny and Lucinia indicate that Christians worshiped Jesus as God. These are early, early writings. And then it says, I hope you see how this small selection of ancient non-Christian sources helps to corroborate the knowledge of Jesus and the Gospels. Of course, there are many other ancient Christian sources, and it goes on to say, take some time to read the Gospels because they are incredibly historically accurate. All right? So that just gives you an idea of the sources that are out there and about these five facts that I want to give you. These are five facts that are generally not challenged by scholars. They will accept these facts because of the information that we just read. Or we read about. And so here it is. Number one, these are again facts that are generally not challenged by scholars, okay? Number one, Jesus lived and was crucified. When I first started pastoring, way back in 1985, the consensus was by scholars, by non-Christian biblical New Testament scholars, that Jesus didn't really exist. But the evidence since then has been so overwhelming that literally you might be able to find an outlier. I'm not going to say you can't find one, but he's going to be an outlier and he's not going to be respected. About 6 months ago, I was talking with a skeptic, and he said, well, I just don't believe Jesus ever existed. And I said, well, then you stand against all of the scholars, all the New Testament scholars, all the biblical scholars. They all believe Jesus existed. And he said, no, they don't. I said, yes, they do. He said, no, they don't. I said, yes, they do. No, they don't. Yes, they do. I saw him a week later, and he said to me, he tapped into that thing that connects all the computers in the world, and he looked it up, and he saw me a week later, and he said, okay, yes, the majority of scholars believe that Jesus was alive, and Jesus lived. But not only that he lived, but he lived and was crucified. And we could even put another one on the end of that first one, that Jesus lived and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That is a generally accepted fact, not by Christians, but by people who are against Christ, those who want to argue against Christianity and the existence of God. The second is that Jesus was buried. He lived and he was crucified and that he was buried. Some add on here that the tomb was empty, but there are a lot of scholars, worldly, non-Christian scholars, who will argue that maybe they went to the wrong tomb, maybe Jesus wasn't buried in a tomb, so they have some arguments that they use, so we'll leave that one off. and just say it is generally a general consensus that Jesus was buried. And then third, that the disciples, and this one's important, had an experience which they believed was the literal appearance of the risen Jesus. The disciples believed that Jesus appeared to them. And it changed their lives. And each one of them died a violent death. Some say, well, you know, they conspired together and they made up a plan. But they all held it until the end. And I don't know that people die for a lie without breaking. Some say, well, people die for what they believe all the time. But, you know, in jihad, right? People will kill themselves and they believe that they guarantee themselves getting into heaven in Islam by suicide, where they take other people with them, the enemy with them. But they believe that. If these guys conspired, they didn't believe it. They gave up their lives for a lie if they conspired together. So it's generally thought to be strong evidence that each one of these guys took the gospel into the world and they gave up their life for Christ, that they genuinely believed that Jesus appeared to them. There's all kinds of things people say. Well, maybe they had mass hallucination. I don't know, maybe they had some dip or something going on. I don't know. But that's an important one. The disciples had experiences that they believed they literally saw the appearance of Jesus. Number four, the resurrection was the central message of the church from the beginning. From the very beginning. This is important because it wasn't something made up years later on. And a lot of people years ago said that was the case. Well, you know, as church kind of moved on and it evolved, the resurrection kind of was born. But the oldest scripture that we have is in the book of 1 Corinthians, not the Gospels, by the way. You start reading the Gospels, you think Matthew's the oldest. Well, the oldest is really Mark out of the Gospels. And before Mark, we have 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians that were written. So when you want to read the oldest or the first part of the New Testament that was written, read 1 Thessalonians, the second read 1 Corinthians. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, there's a whole section on the resurrection. In fact, it's a creed that Paul is writing that was an oral creed before it ever became a written creed that he used. And it speaks of the resurrection. And this is a generally accepted fact, again, by critics, that the resurrection was taught from the very beginning. And finally, fifth, that enemies became Christians. Paul was a severe enemy of the church, and he became a believer. So much so that there have been many skeptics who have changed their mind about God when they have studied Paul. They thought, well, I'm going to figure out what happened to Paul and why he changed. But people who cast their lots to kill someone, and Paul, part of the Sanhedrin, cast lots to kill Christians, became the leader of Christians. And that is significant. And again, this is a generally accepted fact. Now let me tell you how and you can look up this stuff on your own. There's a lot of these debates that are out there. You can look up these guys debating these different apologists that are out there. But this is how they generally respond with it. They generally say, well, these are, we can't dispute these facts. But one thing that I do know is that the resurrection didn't happen because it's supernatural. And as a historian, we cannot accept anything that's supernatural. So they can't answer. So then whoever they're debating will say, well, then what's your opinion of how all of these facts came to be? And they might throw some stuff together. Well, maybe Jesus swooned on the cross. Maybe there was a twin. That's become a common one today, which cracks me up. Maybe Jesus had a twin, and one of them was crucified, and one of them walked around afterwards. Now, this is absolutely, these are guys that make their living on evidence, and when they're answering these questions, when they're pushed to the wall to say, how do you say that these things could be facts? How did it happen? Give us your theory on how this happened. They come up with a bunch of evidence that has no facts at all. Maybe there was a twin. Maybe he survived crucifixion. Like that happened all the time. And then he would show up with such powerful confidence that they would look at him and go, he's risen from the dead and we're going to serve him forever. We're going to go die for him. Walking on crucified feet and you know, gingerly, you know, his back whipped, and I am the resurrection and the life, you know. So they'll come up with these kind of stories, but the main one that they say is, as a historian, we can't accept supernatural things. Okay, well, you know, I might grant you that. I might grant you that there's some law out there that as a historian, you can't accept anything supernatural, but as a person, how do you deal with it? Because you're not only dealing with this as a historian, but as an individual. If I were to debate them, I don't know that I'd be any good at it, but if I were to debate them, that's the question I would love to ask them. Let's take you out of the realm of a historian. How do you think these things all came to be if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Because the best answer to all of these is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now let me give you seven things that happen because of Jesus rising from the dead for us who are Christians. Number one, the resurrection speaks of the incredible power of God. There was never a more powerful event. Yes, there were other people who rose from the dead, the Bible tells us. Even in the Old Testament, there's the account of I think, one person rising from the dead in the Old Testament. Then, of course, there was Jesus who rose three people from the dead. But these people all died again. When Jesus came out of that grave, he was transformed. He was in his new body. He was now no longer in the human form that was corruptible, the human form that could be hurt, but he had the incorruptible body and the immortal body. And the Bible says, when we see him, we're going to be like him. He rose out of that grave to be alive forevermore, and he is like that small speck that's in a dam that water begins to go through, and then everything else follows eventually. The dam of death has been broken. And now we will be risen because he was. And we're going to have new bodies. Aren't you glad about that? We're going to get an upgrade. My wife's really good at getting upgrades at hotels that we stay in. I don't know how she does it. I'm bad at it. But she's really good at it. If anything is wrong with our hotel room, she'll call them up and she'll say, well, the bathtub isn't draining. I took a shower, it was up to my ankles. Next thing you know, we're in a suite somewhere. This is amazing. We paid for a room and now we're in a suite. Well, this is a room and I'm going to get a suite forever. It's going to be an upgraded body, incorruptible and immortal, no longer suspect to illness or death, and living eternal with him. The resurrection also speaks of the power over death. We could say that Jesus gained victory over sin at the cross. The Bible says it was by his blood that we were ransomed, and he died for the sins of the whole world on the cross. And the grave, he had victory over death. So now, even though I might die, I'm still alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will not perish, will not die, but even if he does die, he will live again. So when we as Christians die, we move to a new place, and we are awaiting the resurrection when we will get our new bodies. I know that brings up the question, what do we get in between? We'll talk about that in another time. But number three, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15:21, death came into the world by one man. I realize that your New King James Version says death came into the world by man, but it means a man. The NIV and the ESV say a man properly. It's not talking about the general word for man, the way it reads in the New King James. It's talking about one person. Death came into the world by a man, and that's Adam. And then it says that resurrection came into the world by a man, and that's Jesus. That analogy that I had of the dam breaking is what he's talking about. Death came in and we all followed. But then resurrection came in and we're all following. It's incredibly significant to us. The resurrection, number four, the resurrection fulfills scriptures that give us confidence in the Word of God. The Old Testament is full of prophecies of things that were possible. Like Psalms 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We talked about that prophecy last week and how that happened when Jesus was crucified. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus would say that from the cross. Those are all possible. But the Bible also has impossible prophecies. Like, behold, I give you a sign, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and Psalm 16 all speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And both Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 speak of the Messiah who dies and still lives. He dies, and yet he is alive. And we have passages that tell us that, which should give us great confidence in the Scriptures. Number five, the fifth impact of the resurrection is that Jesus is the first fruits. Because he rose, we will rise. Again, he is the first one to be resurrected, and he is the first fruits of that. The Bible also tells us that the same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave, this is in Romans 8, also is at work within you. We have that very Spirit which brought Jesus out of the grave at work inside of us. And number seven, we know that we are not of this world because we have our home in heaven. I'm going away, Jesus said, John 14:1. I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you are. Therefore, our concerns are not of the things of this world. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We have been given the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We are letters written by God, sent out for men to read and see Jesus in us, the hope of glory. We are ambassadors for Jesus, the Bible says. We are citizens of heaven and not of earth, the Bible tells us. We are pilgrims. Doesn't mean we have weird hats with buckles in the front. We're passing through. That's what it means. We're pilgrims that are passing through. This world is not our home, and we should care about the affairs of heaven more than anything, and the call on our lives to stand for the gospel of Christ, which transforms people in incredibly powerful ways. All of that is spoken to us in the resurrection. Let me quickly sum up now and finish this message by simply saying, by reading you the end of Paul's section on the resurrection. This is the end of his section on it. And he says in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15, and you can read the front part about the resurrection. And here he says in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that's the word for grave, not hell, as in the burning fire. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's speaking of the resurrection. We have been given victory by the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Therefore, now he sums everything up. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, literally useless, knowing that your labor is not useless in the Lord. Again, it's a guarantee that as long as we shine for Christ, as long as we live for him, as long as we're the light of the world, as long as we're the salt of the earth, as long as we have the keys of the kingdom, we're going to be successful at bringing people into the kingdom of God. We work together to sow and to plant and to harvest, and God uses us as a church to make a difference in this world. He doesn't need us, right? God could save people without us, right? He could touch people supernaturally, but he's chosen to allow us to be a part of it. And what a great, incredible promise. Therefore, be strong, be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at the impact of the resurrection on our lives and on the confidence that we have that we are not following something that is made up, but of Jesus who lived and died and was crucified and buried, and there was an empty tomb, and it led the way for us. We pray that we would live like those that have a risen Lord and will rise one day to meet him, putting our mind and our hearts on you, our Savior. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep